me again to Matthew chapter 2. I'll read the first three verses and we'll consider the portion we read as a whole. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2. We'll read the first three verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, not only Christmas, but even Christianity has been made into different things by different people. Even within the larger Christendom that names the name of Christianity, there is many, perhaps the majority, that have their own understanding of what a true biblical religion is, and even who the Christ is, even Jesus the Christ. But of course, this morning we want to look at what the Bible says, along with God's true people, who are founded solely and completely only on the scriptures. We want to look at three specific factors that the gospel writer Matthew points out in these verses we read for our scripture reading. First, he mentions a number of supernatural things that takes place. And we have been repeating throughout this period and also before that miracles and supernatural interventions are not usual in history. They're only few times. The Bible records, it's been written over a 1500 period, and if you look at it, the vast length of those periods are not intervened by God in a miraculous sense of phenomena and the like. But this is one of the crucial times. It's one of the three crucial times when there are a great number of miracles. And the first miracle that is mentioned here is of the unusual star that shone in the east from which these men came, the magi or the wise men. Now, there's much written about the wise men. There are some reasonable deductions we can form, but today we want to focus on what is clearly stated here. These wise men in the east, probably from Babylon or Iran, what is now Iran, the old Medo-Persian Empire and so on, because of the exile and Daniel and his friends and the many Jewish people who were taken there and so on, almost certainly from that part of the world, they're suddenly alerted to something supernatural. In verse 2, "We have seen a star in the east." These were people who studied the skies, astronomers and so on, and they see something peculiar in the skies that they had never seen before. These stargazers are probably indulged in not only the science but also other things which were popular, and even today, isn't it? I mean, astrology is very popular, and it's a perverse fact and then religious superstitions where people like to read what the stars tell about them, what the heavens declare about them. But this was revealed to the Magi by this supernatural star. That's the one miracle that he mentions here in the first place. Secondly, we notice in verse 9, this star appears not only to them specifically in the east, wherever that was, like I said, most probably some part of Medo-Persia, Iran or the like, or Babylon, all to the east, that once they arrive in Jerusalem and speak to Herod the king, the star appears again. In fact, the star does something very spectacular, that it goes before them and stops where the child was. Verse 9. And the star went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. They assume this was in the late evening or night to see the star. And so God is working in miraculous ways. After all, he made the stars also, as Genesis puts it. They're all under his control. These are not everyday occurrences. These things don't ever happen again in the history of the world. And then there is a third miraculous work by God in verse 12. They are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. Herod, the powerful half-Jewish, half-Edomian, that is, he was of the stock of Edom, Esau, and he was a scoundrel, but he was a very clever, he was even called Herod the Great because of his architecture and his political acumen and so on, but he was a scoundrel and an evil man at the same time. You can be both, can't you? You can be great in one thing and an absolutely evil person when it comes to other things. And here is a man who really wanted to trap these men for their understanding so that he might perpetrate murder upon the newborn child. Of course, many dismiss miracles. That would be foolish. Because if we believe in the God of Genesis 1, even if we don't believe in the God of Genesis 1, it's impossible to account for the world and the universe apart from a supernatural being. But then secondly, he gives us the most important evidence given to us by God the Holy Spirit. And then written down in the Word of God for our benefit. And we have it in verse 6. And he's quoting a prophecy by Micah, who lived 700 years before Christ. And what he's doing there is, he's quoting the prophecy that specifically points to where exactly this child would be born. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, speaking to us about the tribe in which he would be born and in the town that he would be born. In fact, he says, not least among the rulers of Judah, and so on. There are more than 350 odd specific prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ. There are hundreds more about his person and function and types and so on. Here is one. We are already very familiar with the prophecy about the virgin conceiving. That's there not only in Isaiah 7:14, which I read for the call to worship, but it's picked up from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But here we have the tribe and the specific city in which he's going to be born. That is the city of the greatest king of Israel. But what is interesting here is that Matthew quotes part of the verse that Micah wrote in chapter 5 and verse 2, his prophecy. And this is almost always the practice of the New Testament writers and even the rabbinical teachers. The Lord Jesus used this, that is what I'm going to say. They will quote a part of a text, but they intend the hearer or the reader, in our case, in Jesus' case when he was speaking, his hearers, to know or go back and search the entire context from which he is quoting, or the New Testament writers. So we want to do that very briefly this morning as a summary. The first thing is to understand what Micah himself said. He, of course, speaks about Bethlehem. And then he says, though you are least among the thousands in Judah. So, as I said earlier, he's not only speaking about the land that belongs to the tribe of Judah, and we know that specific prophecies are given, even in Genesis, to Judah himself, even before David, that it would be from Judah that the Messiah would come. Right? It's right there in the book of Genesis. So this is another prophecy that is being fulfilled. Which tribe? And then which city? And then we are told some details. They are least among the thousands of cities in Judah, towns in Judah, villages, according to our modern standards. But they were towns according to their reckoning. And this was said 700 years ago, so the prophecy also concerns the fact that when Jesus would be born, Bethlehem wouldn't spring into a metropolis. It's not so much the case here, although it happens, because this is an ancient country, but if you go to Australia or Canada or the United States, you can go to places where there's a large city, but only 100 years ago, they were a one-horse town. There's development in new countries. But here the prophecy is that even when the Lord Jesus was born, this would be an insignificant place. And this is being spoken of 700 years before the birth of Christ. So he's not only saying that, as I said, Micah goes in greater detail. Because then he goes on to speak about the very identity of this one who is going to have an immaculate conception and the virgin birth. They are, of course, two different things. Virgin birth is the miracle of God, God the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and bringing this life in her womb. Immaculate conception is that this child will be without sin. There have been many miraculous babies in the Bible. Hannah had miraculously conceived the great prophet Samuel, but he was not without sin. He was not immaculately conceived. The Roman Catholics are absolutely right. And we, of course, if we understand it, follow it, because it's the biblical truth. And that's the uniqueness of this baby. John the Baptizer was going to be full of the Holy Spirit, but he was still not immaculate. He is a sinful and needs a Savior. But this one who is going to be both miraculously conceived and then immaculately conceived by the Holy Spirit, look what Micah says about him in the fourth place. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now he's saying something about the divinity of this person. That this person is from everlasting. You see, Christmas is not about the birth of a child. Christmas is about the everlasting one adding to himself humanity. It's the story of the incarnation, never to be repeated, the greatest miracle in all of time and eternity. And then he adds on, saying that he will be a shepherd of his people. See, that's equating him with Yahweh, or Jehovah. I remember in Genesis 48, it is the first time Jehovah is described as the shepherd of Israel. That, of course, is elaborated and picked up 1,000 years later by the great psalmist in the Psalm 23. Jehovah is my shepherd. Well, 300 years after the psalmist, Micah here prophesies, 700 years before the birth of Christ, that this will be the shepherd king of Israel. And so here we have a most wondrous quotation as a witness to the prophetic word made more sure in the language of the great apostle Peter. Well, we who have the benefit of living after Christ and have the fullness of the New Testament, let's just briefly consider some of the Lord Jesus' own prophecies. He, of course, witnessed to the truthfulness of the promises in the Old Testament, but he himself prophesies a number of things about who he is and what he is going to do while he was alive. You'll, of course, remember how he affirmed the profession of the Apostle Peter regarding his being in Matthew chapter 16. But Peter confesses, "You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus says, this is not an understanding that is available to fallen man, but the Father in heaven has revealed it to him. But the point here is that the Lord Jesus Christ claims to be the Son of the living God, the one whose goings are from everlasting to everlasting. In the words of Micah, Jesus himself affirmed it. People say, where does Jesus say he's going? Well, here he's one, and there are many other places. He actually specifically says, you must honor the Son just as you honor the Father. He says, the Father and I are one. I don't know how people can say this, that Jesus never claimed to be God, according to the New Testament. That's the first thing Jesus says about himself, that he is the Son of the living God, the Christ, the God-man. The Christ is a divine personage, who is also truly man. And then, of course, he prophesies about his own crucifixion and his suffering and even his resurrection. In this gospel, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 19, and they, that is the Jews, will deliver him to the Gentiles for what? To mock, to scourge, and to crucify. Jesus predicted it while he was on earth. Every aspect of that. First, they would mock him. Remember how they mocked him with a crown of thorns. They even slapped him. Slapping is not necessarily to hurt. It's to humiliate. And then they scourged him. That's a specific act of cruelty by these whips, which had embedded into them pieces of bone and metal to strip the back. And we have many records in history where the Romans, before the crucifixion, so scourged a victim that he died before he could be crucified. Well, that's not all he prophesied. He said, and will rise again on the third day. So the Bible is replete with prophecies in the Old Testament. And in the Gospels from the mouth of the Christ himself. If you look at, or if you remember, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel is constructed around a main word, which is, or a phrase, which is, so that it might be fulfilled. Verse 22 in chapter 1 says that. In other words, it's pointing back to the evidence of the written word. Lastly, note the response of those mentioned in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. The first thing that I want to mention is verse 3. Herod was troubled. That's interesting, isn't it? He was half Jewish, but he was troubled at the birth of the Messiah. But Herod was not the only one troubled. You know, we like to pick other people to blame, don't we? What's the problem with Britain? It's its leadership. Well, we are the people who vote our leaders into power. But here we are told Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Was troubled. Jerusalem, the center of the religious practice of Jehovah's religion, the city which God had given to the children of Israel, they were troubled with Herod, the news of the birth of the Messiah. Verse 4. The chief priests and the scribes, these are scholars, and the priests are the religious leaders who not only know the Bible, but they mediate and perform the rituals that Jehovah God had appointed for them to perform on behalf of the people. These very people, they knew the prophecy. They were right in advising Herod where he would be born. But they refused to bow to him or to receive him as Messiah. And why was Herod and all Jerusalem troubled with him? Because they wanted to be their own kings. They wanted no king other than the king of their own socio-economic and political making. It's like those who vote in a particular party or with a particular party. You know, that's all the people they will vote because they are aligned with those policies. It's the same thing, even the religious people, let alone Herod and all Jerusalem. This is Israel and the chief priests. They especially did not want Jesus as king. The Jesus who Simeon later on in the Gospel of Luke tells us will be a sword. He'll be a savior. He will at the same time be a sword in the heart of the people. Why? Because he came preaching repentance and judgment and salvation from sin. It's not only the people outside. People in the church don't want this sort of a Christ. Or they want to see the nativity scene. They want to hold candles and sing carols. They want all the other paraphernalia, much of which has nothing to do with the Bible. But they want no king like Jesus. They're troubled by that. There are people, aren't there, who come to a Christmas service, and if they hear about Jesus as the savior of sinners, they're troubled by that. There's nothing new under the sun. In fact, later on, this is what they say. This is God's own people, the equivalent of Christendom today. They say that we will not have this man reign over us. It's all right if he gives us some teaching, because he was a wonderful teacher. It's all right if we picture him merely as the mild and meek one, because he's gentle and mild and so on. But we will not have the Jesus of the Bible, who said, I have not come to send peace, but a sword. And there'll be division because of me. Father against mother, and children against parents, and so on. And the only people who worship him are the Magi. They come to bow before him. They come to offer gifts to him. And that's what we should do this Christmas. We must bow before him as Savior, our Savior. In fact, we must say, my Savior and my Lord. And we may not have gifts to give him like gold, myrrh, and frankincense, but God does not desire that in the main place. What he desires is what we have, but beginning with our hearts, that we trust him, that we put our faith in him, that we repent of our sins daily. Repentance is a lifelong work. So the question is this: are you washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you walking with him day by day in communion with God's people? Are you repenting and trusting him? And is your joy and your happiness in him whom God has given to us, so that we might not perish but have everlasting life? God so loved the world. This is the Christmas message and the gospel message. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him or receives him as Savior should not perish, that is, perish under the judgment of God, but of eternal life. Goes on to say that he who does not believe is condemned already. Are you under the condemnation of Christ, or is he your Savior? And I close with his second coming. We mustn't so fixate on his first coming that we lose perspective that it is only the first stage of his great act of salvation. This is what the Lord Jesus says in this very gospel in chapter 24. I'll read to you verses 30 and 31. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He's actually referring to Daniel 7. Go look it up. There's a great prophecy about the Son of Man, who is the Messiah. He's coming from heaven. It's about the second coming. And verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Or the elect are those who repent and put their trust in him. Let us prepare to meet him, and may our greatest joy and expectation be, and our longing be, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again to this earth. He who died for us, was mocked, scourged, and crucified for us, he will come again to receive us to himself. Let us prepare a room in our hearts, obedience in our life, praise on our lips, because he came to save us. But let's also look eagerly for the coming one. And so we're going to close by responding in the singing of hymn number 270. Let me read a few words, and then we will stand and join our hearts together in singing this hymn. to the Lord Christ Jesus himself. Come thou long expected Jesus. And we look back to his first coming. What's the degree of longing we have for his second coming? Born to set thy people free from our fears and sins, release us. Because we still have fears, don't we? We still have sins. We need to be released from them. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel, strength and consolation. Hope of all the earth thou art. That is, everyone in the whole of the earth who put their trust in him. Dear desire of your people from every nation. Joy of every longing heart. It's a happy Christmas. It's a joyous Christmas. If your heart is longing for Christ. Not otherwise. Well, let's stand and sing in response to that from the heart. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you. And we have no words, and our hearts cannot appropriately feel, let alone express, the greatness of your work in sending your Son to die upon the cross in our place. We bless you, O Lord Jesus Christ, that you came into this world, taking upon yourself humanity so that you will be born of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and thus be the second Adam, or the last Adam, immaculately conceived and sinless Son of God, to pay the price of our sins and to give us your righteousness by imputation. Thank you, O God, the Holy Spirit, that you've given us the Word, which witnesses to your prophecies, and then, of course, the fulfillment of these things in the fullness of time. So we bless Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord Jesus, as we have been reminded by the Lord Christ himself, and as we have sung, come thou long expected Jesus, to set your people completely free and to bring in the fullness of the benefits of redemption, so that you will present to yourself a bride made of the church of Jesus Christ.
without spot and without wrinkle. Fill us with eternal hope and peace and joy through Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.